And I see we have some visitors here this morning, and I want to welcome you here. Glad you're here. And trust that you can be blessed this morning while you're here with us. I was blessed with the opening here that Steve had. I didn't share at all with him what I had in mind to speak on this morning. And I kind of struggled in Hosea there. I wanted to pick a chapter out of there for him to read. And there was certain ones that I kind of thought fit. So I'm glad that he went back and gave a background, because it very much prepared a good platform and a starting point for the thoughts that I want to share this morning. This morning I want to look at a pair of, I'll call them twin attributes of God. And these attributes are something that every person, every Christian, and every church, every healthy church, must embrace and have a part of their lives. Although they are not identical twins when it comes to looks, in fact, on the surface, they often look quite different, and sometimes they're mistaken to be opposite or even enemies. But in the Christian life, they're very dependent upon one another. It may be more accurate to illustrate them as Siamese twins. One heart. When you try to separate them, there's death. The Christian life will die. And all through the Old Testament, and what Steve talked about in Hosea this morning, we see these two characteristics of God running together almost all the way through the Old Testament, working together and embracing one another. I don't know if you know, have any guesses yet as to what these are. Micah 6:8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. I want to think about mercy and justice, or mercy and truth. I know this verse is very familiar, this passage, Micah 6:8, and I hope that won't be a hindrance in any way to us. That's one thing I think about with familiar verses, familiar things that we have heard in church. We tend to go to sleep on them and not understand the depth of what is being said. A while back, I don't know how long it's been a while, I have this verse struck me in a new way, in a different way. Maybe it's nothing new to you, but it took on a little bit more meaning in my mind. And I'd like to share a few of these thoughts. And the Bible is a big book, you know. It can be intimidating to read all the way through the Bible and try to absorb it. It teaches us so many things. But once in a while, we'll come upon a verse in the Scriptures that just really summarizes a certain message, simplifies it for His people. And here we have a word from the Lord in one tidy little verse, and we see a glimpse of God's heart and His overall desire of what He wanted from the children of Israel, as well as what He wants from all His children, from you and I, all packed into one little easy to understand verse here in Micah 6. So I want to read a few more verses here in Micah 6. If you care to, you can turn there. Not going to read a lot. But again, a little bit of the background. As you read through these prophets, you see it time and time again. The judgment, the justice of God, the prophecies being spoken to these people if they do not repent. And then often woven in there somewhere, there's a thread of a glimpse of God's heart and His love and His mercy for these people. And that's what we've seen in Hosea. That's kind of why I picked that last chapter. We see a good glimpse of the mercy side of God and His heart for His people. And here in Micah again, God is through Micah, pronouncing judgment through this book and punishment on Israel for turning away from Him. And we come to chapter 6, and you can almost hear the weariness in God's voice. In verse 3, He says, "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I set before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And then you jump down to verse 6. And he says, "Wherein shall I come before the Lord myself? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And they're saying here, what do I need? What do you want, God, out of me? I know we've backslid. We're cut off from you. What do you want? If I bring you enough sacrifices, will that satisfy you? How about instead of bringing just one ram, how about if I bring a whole herd of 1,000 rams and slaughter them and give that up for you? Or if I could somehow channel, he says, 10,000 rivers of oil to you. Is that good? Would that be satisfying? Or even a deeper cost. How about if I get really serious and offer my firstborn child, my daughter, or my son, for all of my sin? Would that please you? And you know, this is an insult to God. You know, He made those rams. He made those rivers of oil. He made us. He doesn't want to be bought with things and sacrifices and a bunch of formal works. If that's all God wants, He can make robots that can just perform things without thinking. But He doesn't want that. He wants us. He wants our all. He wants our hearts. And that's what He says in Micah 6:8, I believe. He says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Three simple things, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And this is what God wants. People that follow Him, love mercy, and do justly, and walk with Him in a humble way. And as I meditated on this the last while and thought about these verses, the question came back to me, you know, am I living this out? The requirement of God. Are we, as a church, Halsey Mennonite Church here, does this describe us? As you look at verse 8, is that a picture that comes to your mind or our neighbors' minds when they think of our church? That we are a people that love mercy and do justly and walk humbly with God. Now the question might come in our minds, is it possible for a person or a church to do this? Both. To do justly and to love mercy at the same time. You know, when you go to stand before a judge, and I've been in and out of the courts a little bit lately with some for some things, and I've overheard, you know, you hear people talk about a certain judge. You know, this person, this judge, is really hard on these kind of cases. No mercy. And I also heard that this judge is pretty good. He's pretty reasonable. He's the idea of a merciful judge. One that maybe lets you off the hook. Doesn't give you what you necessarily deserve. Now, how does that work? How do we reconcile that in our minds? I think part of the problem might be with our current definitions of these words. Maybe our language today has become a little bit more in these two terms as opposites. Mercy's over here and justice is there, and they don't mix, and you're either one or the other. But in the godly sense of the words, they are a team. They are a unit. They work together. They not only need to work together, they add strength to each other. A good judge is both merciful and he's just. And I want to just define, maybe it helped just a little bit, to think about these words. Mercy, in the sense of given in the Bible here, now there's, of course there's a few different words, Greek words that come from that, but the overall, I'll just give you a general, is compassion and loving kindness would be one of the strongest, most closest synonyms to mercy. Tender love, pity, is what mercy is. And actually, if in different places in the Bible, the word mercy, compassion, and kindness are the same word in the Greek. They're just, they bring it out in English in different ways. So mercy is compassion. Mercy is kindness. Do we love? Are we a people that love kindness? Justly. Justly would have the idea, you know, if something is just, it's fair, it's accurate. It's divine law. You can measure with it. It's always the same. It's right. And then truth is right there with it. Similar. It has the idea of stability or establishment or again, right. It's something you can measure with. And truth and justice, I will be using a little bit interchangeable here this morning. And they are not the exact same word, but they're similar. And I want to read several different scriptures here. If you just stay with me, I'm not going to be reading a lot, but I'm going to read a few verses here at the beginning that bring out this verse, the pair, the idea of these twins of mercy and justice or mercy and truth. In Proverbs 3:3, he says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." And a couple verses in Hosea 10:12, "Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you." And Hosea 12:6, "Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on the God, thy God, continually." A couple verses in Psalms 25:10, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies." And Psalm 85:10, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And then I just have two more in Proverbs here. Proverbs 16:6, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." And then Proverbs 20:28, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy." And there's many, many other verses. I was kind of surprised at how many verses have mercy and truth and mercy and judgment and that idea of going together. And I'd like to give you a couple illustrations about the these twin doctrines that would maybe help us to think about this. And I drew a little picture up on the board here I want to look at and talk about a little bit this morning as we go through this. I don't know how much you can see way in the back, so I'll just maybe go over that a little bit. But I'm not an artist, but this is what this is trying to be. Is a cavern and two pillars holding the bridge. And the one is do justly, truth. And the other pillar is love mercy. And they're tied together with the bridge of walk humbly with thy God. This is the world. This is death below here. And I'd like you to just answer the question. Which of these two pillars is most important? Which one is doing the most good? If you were one of those guys up there, and you had to decide which pillar came out, which one would you choose? you know the answer is obvious. If you take one of those pillars out, the bridge is going down. The people are going down. And there'll be many casualties and many lives lost. And yet many people and many churches are doing this very thing. They're staking their position on one of these pillars and rallying around that pillar and supporting it and building on it and defending it and warning against the extremes of the other one as being dangerous. And when that happens, you know what happens. You try to separate these Siamese twins and life soon goes out of them and the churches fall down and the people die and there's no bridge left. And at one time, you know, it is this pillar that they're taking out and getting rid of. Because of things that they have seen, the ruin and the chaos that they have seen a spirit of justice and truth do to a church. And then another group is standing back and watching because these guys, they're taking out that justice and truth, and they see the wreck on the other side, and it just reinforces the two sides that they are right. But God says here that in order for it to work, we need both. We need justice and we need mercy. I'll come back to that a little bit maybe. Another thing I want to think about. How many of you like rules and law and do's and don'ts? Anybody? It's a few, not very many. Or else you're just being polite. That's fine. I'd like you to think about it from this angle. I'm sure more of you actually like rules. You just don't know it. I'd like you to think about a softball game. We just recently played softball out here at the closing program picnic. And you know that a softball game, it has some rules. You know, it's set up in a diamond shape. You have home base. You line up home base with first base, and that's one baseline. You take home base and line it up with third base, and now you have the other baseline. Now this is the playing field. There are two teams. There are four bases. You know, outside of those lines, when anybody hits a ball and it lands out, it's considered a foul ball. It's no good. You do it over. Each batter gets three strikes, or else four balls, whatever comes first. After a team gets three outs, the teams trade. The infield goes out and the outfield comes in and bats. There's generally nine innings in a game. Those are just a few of the basic rules. There's more. I don't know if you ever thought about it or not or tried it, but wouldn't the game be a lot more fun if we would just eliminate the rules? We would, rules and laws, they just get in the way. They're burdensome. They just slow us down. You know, we would just, if we'd all meet together, nine guys on a side, 18 guys go out here and play, the youth against the marrieds again, and we would just decide ahead of time that we're going to try to be really nice to each other. We're going to work together. We're going to work out the details as we go. And we'll try to use lots of mercy and lots of long-suffering when we play this game. And we don't want any rules because we want to have fun in this game. And if you hit a foul ball, you know, normally it's out. But maybe if it's only 12 inches out, it's pretty close, we could call that, say, fair. But, you know, if it got to be 15 or 16, it'd be up to the ump, but probably that would be foul. We'd have to decide that, though, when we got there. Depending on how merciful the umpire was, you know, you're outfield and the infield's in, and he may give the batter four or five strikes. You never know. It just depends. And some innings, a team might have an extra out. Instead of three, he'll have four. Wouldn't that be a fun ball game? Can you imagine the chaos and the frustration and the confusion? You know, I think we understand the point that with some rules, the game is much more fun. It's much more organized and structured and peaceful. We all understand what it is ahead of time. It's nothing personal. It's just the way the game's set up. But you know, many people do this very thing with the Christian life and with the Bible and with the commands of God. And also in church life, they want to be free. Free from the rules, free from justice, free from truth. To live by the rules God gave seems like bondage and burden and no fun. You know, if you think about it, that was kind of the very first lie that Satan used with Eve in the garden. He said, did God really say, if you eat of this fruit, it'll be better. Your eyes will be open. You'll actually understand. You know, not to eat would be to deprive yourself. You're not really sure what you're missing. You don't know how that fruit tastes. And the devil is still using that lie today. And it is sad. The word rules and the words command and laws and justly and truth have a very negative connotation in our society and even in our churches often. But like we heard recently, and I think it's right, someone said that the commandments of God are simply what we would do if we knew all the facts. If we could stand back and see the big picture, it is God in His mercy that has set up justice and set up some rules to this game of life so that we can enjoy it more. We can make sense of it. It's for our own good. It's not to deprive us of anything. You know, many people love mercy, at least receiving it. And many churches emphasize mercy and loving kindness and grace and forgiveness, but when it comes to doing justly, we're not interested. They're convinced that playing ball without rules is more fun. And so there's no discipline applied and no requirements enforced, and people do as they please and they rally around this pillar right here. And that's their pillar and that's what they're going to be and that's what Jesus was. Mercy without justice is nothing but quicksand. It has nothing. It has no bottom. It has no boundaries. It has no plumb line to line things up with. There is no stability. It's just mush. Mercy without truth is nothing at all. It's just a feeling. It's just whatever that person decides. So the point we're talking about here is the importance of to do justly and to have some truth and to have obey what God has set up for us to do. And He still knows what is good for us. And God is a merciful God. But all through the Old Testament, He never abandons His position of requirement, of what He expects out of His people. Yes, He was merciful. Yes, He forgave them. Yes, He called them back and longed for them. But He never said, all right, just do what you want to do. I love you so much. I can't stand to see you suffer. Just do it your way. God knew better than that. He knew that that was not for our best interest. So He continues to require obedience. You know, our homes and our children and our need structure and discipline. And we parents need it, and our schools need it, and our youth group needs it, and our world needs it. And yet many people are running as hard as they can away from as much of that as they possibly can. So let's not get caught up in the lie from Satan that obedience and rules and structure to Christ is not necessary. Many people have reacted to churches that they have felt, they feel, have overemphasized structure, justice, and truth. And so they gather around and they try to distance themselves from that. And they gather around over here and that pillar becomes weakened and there's nothing left and the whole bridge crumbles. And the pendulum swings back and forth between these two things way too often. And we at Halsey here, we're not immune to any of these problems. We are made of the same thing that many other churches have fallen snare to. So we need to hang on to our brotherhood accountability and to be willing to call sin, sin. It's not unmerciful to call sin, sin. And to play by the rules that you and I have agreed to keep and that we have promised with our own self. We walked up here on our own 2 feet. Nobody forced us and committed to keep these certain things and to support them when we joined this church. Okay, now some of you are probably really getting tired of that point. We'll swing over to the other point and look at the other part about rallying around the pillar of justice, because that's equally a problem that our people have at times. And this verse, this phrase in this verse, love mercy. This was the phrase that really got my attention and got me thinking about this whole thing a while back. Do we love mercy? Does our church love mercy? Or do we love justice and love truth? And when we need to, we're merciful. Because we know that we're supposed to. Where is our love? And I think that's an important thing. He didn't say to love justly and to do mercy. He said to love mercy and to do justly. Maybe there's not much difference. I tend to think there is a little bit. Are we known as a church for our loving kindness and compassion and tender love towards people? You know, we can go back to that ball diamond illustration. And there's another extreme that can happen, where the whole focus on the game is arguing about every call that is made and every minute detail. And no one enjoys the game because everyone's fighting about every detail and that the call was made wrong and that wasn't right. And the ball was the wrong size, and the umpire called the pitches wrong, strikes instead of balls. And, you know, the runner stepped on my toes as he went around first, and all kinds of things. And many conservative churches, I'll just say, fall into this. And I think it's a reaction. I think it's the opposite and equal reaction to what they've seen other people in churches do when they rally around love and mercy and what they lose in that. So they're not going to go there. They're going to hang on to truth. They're going to keep truth with all their heart, no matter what, at any expense. And often what gets neglected is the loving kindness. And we hang on to truth. And you know, it's important to have rules and regulations in ball games, but rules and regulations do not eliminate the need for mercy. There'll be plenty of opportunity in a game of ball, with all the rules that we have, for you to be a merciful person. There's personal offenses that will come. There's people that get bumped and close calls that are made and personality clashes that are not in the rule books. The rule book doesn't define that. And that is where mercy and loving kindness and compassion come in. And without that, when it's all about the rules and just everything's just cold, hard facts, you know, life can get pretty nitty-gritty. And church life can get pretty nitty-gritty. And we become focused on every little thing and we start straining at gnats and swallowing camels like Jesus said of the Pharisees. You know, they were super accountants at keeping track of what they owed on their little leaves of herbs that they sold. What they needed to tithe on and make sure that was all down pat. But Jesus said that there's weightier matters of the law. There's mercy. There's judgment. You should have kept these things. You're missing these things. You're so focused on your little man-made applications and rules and the way that you were doing it that you totally forgot to be nice to people. Kindness to needy people. You know, it bothers me sometimes, and maybe, you know, I'm sure I've done the same thing. I haven't heard it a lot, but every once in a while we'll hear the term, you know, so-and-so is a loser. And it's not even so much the words that are said, but the tone that is said with them. Now, the person with a messed up life, you know, but how does Halsey Mennonite Church treat losers? People that just don't learn. People that their life is messed up. Everything that they do is a failure. They take time and they take money and they don't quite fit into our tidy little cultural box that we have. Just uncomfortable. How do we look at these people? How do we treat them? Are we merciful to them? Are we showing them loving kindness? Maybe you say, yeah, but you know, you don't understand. You know, this guy, you know, he'll you can't trust him. He'll take advantage of you. So I'd like to say a couple things. I do understand. I do understand. And another thing is, it is always good to show loving kindness to people. And we need to remember that we have been losers at times in our lives. And yes, mercy needs to be tempered with justice, with truth, with reality. And sometimes that involves not giving that poor person what they so desperately are asking for. I understand that and agree with that. But what attitude do we have? We have the attitude that, you know, you are a loser, you're a bother, I wish you would just go away. That's not right. I have a poem. It's a poem I want to read. And it's about it says a father's love. I think some of you have heard this a while back. And I've liked this for different reasons. You could get different lessons out of this poem. And it's kind of lengthy, but I want to read it. And I want you to think about this. It's about a son in a race and his father watching. And I want you to think more, not so much about the son, although if that applies, then that's good. But I'm thinking more in the terms of the father watching on. The father's love. Quit, give up, you're beaten, they shouted at me and pled. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. As I started to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene. For just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win that race. Or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son. And each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire, to win and be the hero that was each young boy's desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as they sped down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace. Amid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win the race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his might and mind to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up, to win, his mind went faster than his legs, he slipped and fell again. He wished then that he had quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd he searched and found his father's face, that steady look which said again, "Get up and win the race." So up he jumped to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Exerting everything he had, he regained 8 or 10. But trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeated, he lay there silently. A tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error prone, a loser all the way. I've lost, so what's the use? He thought, I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who'd soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You're not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will to get up, it said, you haven't lost at all. For winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more. And with renewed commit, he resolved, win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still he gave it all he had as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the finish line. First place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line, last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer. For finishing the race. And even though he came in last, his head bowed low, unproud, you'd thought he won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do too well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Can you imagine what kind of church it would be if everyone would, instead of watching the loser fall and shaking their head in self-righteous disgust, would instead be watching with the same kind of face that Father and our Heavenly Father are watching with. With a look, an attitude of love and mercy. With a look of anticipation and concern. A look that says, get up. You can make it. What a difference that would make to these struggling people. Yes, we as individuals need to do it. That's where it needs to start. But I believe there's a power in a whole church that has that attitude and vision. That would be a power that would be tremendous and make an impact in the kingdom of God. You know, these people, these losers, they're very aware they're losers. They know it. They don't need to be told. every time they fall down. You know, Jesus was such a good example of living out Micah 6:8. That's one thing I try to do in pretty much anything I want to do. In preaching the Word, you think of the life of Jesus. Wherever you're preaching, He's so often the perfect example of whatever that teaching is in living it out. He always did the will of His Father, the Bible says. He always supported justice. He never compromised justice. But He had compassion. He always showed loving kindness to people. And we think often of that, the story of the woman taken in adultery, is, you know, one of the many people that Jesus showed mercy to. And it is a beautiful example. But even there, Jesus did not separate justice and mercy. There were guys there that were all justice, ready to just stone her to death. Jesus showed mercy. But He also said, go and sin no more. He kept them together all the time. He said, stop it. Don't continue to sin. Turn from your sin. Repent. Go and sin no more. I will not stone you. But you must do justly. He did it all with love and kindness and humility. And we see it again at the very end of His life. His humility, His tender mercy, as He hung up on the cross, and the very people that had put Him up there were fooling around, playing, doing whatever they're doing, had no idea what they did. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it is sad, you know, but at times in the church, these two virtues, these Siamese twins, in a church can often be mislabeled as conservatism and liberalism. And the liberal think they are merciful and gracious. And often their life is built on mush. They don't want to be accountable. They don't want brotherhood. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. So if they be merciful, then everybody will give them the space they want. And that's all it amounts to. That's not godly mercy. And conservative will stand over here and on the opposite side and camp on truth and do justly with the big frown on their face. And they love the do's and don'ts and structure instead of love and mercy. Loving mercy, they love justice. And with gritted teeth will do mercy when they need to. And that's not the way it should be. They weren't made to separate. They were made to be a unit. Each individual person. These are not gifts. That's one thing we need to think about. You don't have the gift of justly being just. And then she has the gift of being mercy. That's not the way to look at it. We all as individuals, it's part of a package that Christ is expecting, requiring out of each one of us. We cannot take that privilege to say, I'm a black and white person. I'll let Him show mercy. I need to balance this thing out. So I'm going to always stand way over here because if I go to anywhere else, then, you know, it'll be unstable. That's the wrong way to look at it. And often, the churches and the bridges just keep falling down and toppling down because of this action and reaction. So here at Halsey Mennonite, as individuals and as a church, we need to try to embrace this whole unit of to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And I realize that I did not talk very much at all about the importance of this verse, of one of the importances, maybe the most important. I don't know how you rate them. But to walk humbly with our God. Maybe I can do that another time, I'm not sure. But I will just say a little bit about that. Humility. You know, humility is the key thing that ties these two together. The bridge. It is the bridge. Humility. Walking humbly with God. It takes a person that's over here to be humble. To keep that bridge connected. And it takes the other one. That's really the only way that these two can work together. In a godly way. Without humility, it doesn't work. You can have all the rules you want. You can get rid of all the rules you want. It's not going to work. When you take out the bridge of humility, all you have is two just stone columns standing there alone, doing nothing. No good, no value. Standing on opposite sides of the chasm, no way to cross. People are stranded. So that is all I have. I think I just want to encourage myself and all of us. If we could get that picture as individuals and as a church to support and embrace, I think it would make a tremendous amount of power and effectiveness and beauty and health in our church. God bless you all. Let's have a closing song.